Good to see you. Can you indulge me just one sec? I have to check something out. What in the world? You guys really love your drummer. I mean, you put him behind bulletproof glass. I mean, the rest of the worship team is just sitting out here exposed, but that drummer, he must be something special. Hey, good to be with you. Come from California, so it's very early for me. But I am one of those annoying people who loves the early morning. So I always opt for the early morning classes when I'm teaching, and the students hate me. But you look like a lively bunch, and I'm sure it's early for you too, but it's super early for me. So there's something very special coming to Spanish River Church on March 20 and 21. In fact, you want to mark that out on your calendar. In fact, cancel your trip to Hubei Province, China, now. Cancel it and come instead to our apologetics conference on March 20th and 21st. It's a Friday evening and a Saturday morning. It only goes till about 1 o'clock, just before 1 o'clock on Saturday, so you can still mow your lawn or go to the soccer game or whatever you need to do. But we want you here. We're bringing in some just brilliant speakers. J.P. Moreland, who will be here, is a philosopher, and he's been ranked among the 50 best living philosophers. I mean, he's just a genius, but he's also a wonderful Christian man who really is passionate about Jesus Christ. And turns out also he's just a tremendous communicator. And so don't think this isn't for you. This is for everybody. And I got to tell you, looking out here, I see there's plenty of parents and grandparents out here. You folks need some of what's going to be taught. J.P. Moreland will be teaching on arguments for the existence of God. We didn't used to have to give arguments for the existence of God because Americans generally believed in God. I don't know about here in South Florida, but in Southern California, it's not the case anymore. You better be prepared to make your arguments for God. And J.P. Moreland will give you some wonderful things. And like I said, one of the top living philosophers and a tremendous communicator. My colleague, Dr. Clay Jones, will be here too. His specialty is teaching on why God allows evil. Why God allows evil. And I've heard a lot of lectures and read a lot of books over the years on that topic. I got to tell you, Clay Jones actually answers the question. He actually answers the question. And in doing so, he gives one of the finest presentations of the gospel I've ever seen, you know, or heard. So don't miss this. We'll be covering all kinds of cool things. I'll be talking about one of my favorite topics, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I'll also give a talk on how Christianity compares to the other great world religious traditions. So it'll be a really rich time. It'll be fast-paced, and it'll be much more exciting than you possibly imagine going to an apologetics conference. Some of you are out there going, "What in the world is apologetics?" In fact, sometimes people come, and there's thousands of people at an apologetics conference, and I must say, you know, half the people don't know what apologetics is. It is kind of an outmoded word, but in its robust biblical form, back in the New Testament, it simply means a robust defense. Apologetics is offering reasons for faith. The great apologetics verse is in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter writes this, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." That's what apologetics is, offering reasons for faith. And we need this kind of activity more than ever. There's a lot of skeptics and a lot of people wandering who just don't think Christianity is true. They're actually intrigued by the teachings of Jesus, but they're not sure it's true. And they're certainly not true that they're certainly not sure that he's the Son of God or that he came back bodily from the grave and so on. And it turns out that the evidence is clear and compelling that those things really did happen. Something else that's wonderful about the weekend is we bring in wonderful resources from Biola University. Wonderful books and DVDs and audio programs and things that you just can't get anywhere else. In fact, there's a sampling of some of those out in the foyer this morning. Just go out the back door here, and I've got some things on a table. For instance, this. It's a DVD on a debate on the existence of God. And it's a debate between one of our professors, Dr. William Lane Craig, who's also been voted one of the top living philosophers on the planet today, going against a famous atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens, he died a few years ago of throat cancer. Presumably, he's had that God question answered for him now. But at the time, we got them both together in the gymnasium at Biola University. We flipped on high-definition cameras, and we caught the entire thing. It was wonderful. But how did it turn out? Well, all you do is need to check the atheist blogs the next day. The atheist blogs. They were all watching online, and they were typing away afterwards. And across the globe, they were saying things like, oh my goodness, what happened? Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist, was spanked like an errant school child, you know. William Lane Craig is a wonderful Christian gentleman, but he did dismantle Christopher Hitchens' arguments, and we captured it all in high definition, and so that's out on the table. Another book I wrote called Five Sacred Crossings, I wrote this like 12 or 15 years ago, and it's still going strong. It's a novel, right? It's a fast-paced mystery story with a bunch of true stuff about Christianity plunked down in the middle of it. Unlike, say, The Da Vinci Code, which was a fast-paced mystery story with a bunch of ridiculous things about Christianity plunked down in the middle of it. So one of my areas of specialty is world religions. And so in this book, I show how Christianity is a standout in terms of the great spectrum of world religions on the planet today. And this is on the table, too. This is, of course, my favorite little product because it's my latest book on prayer, Fearless Prayer. I'm an academic person, and people aren't, especially in the field of apologetics and philosophy, people aren't expecting me to write a book on prayer. And rightly so. I'm not the kind of guy who does that. But I got to tell you, I was reading the Gospel of John one morning, John 15:7. Where it says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for anything and it will be done for you. Yeah, I read this in my comfy Bible reading chair in my home office early in the morning, because I'm an early person, as you already know. And the Holy Spirit is pecking like a woodpecker on my skull saying, pay attention to this. Because I didn't believe it, and that was the message I was getting. I read this, and I go, I don't really believe that. So I started to explore why I don't believe that, and it just took me in all kinds of directions, and it culminated in this little book called Fearless Prayer. Turns out Jesus really meant it. If you abide in him, and his words abide in you, you really can't ask for anything, and it will be done for you. You don't believe me. Well, you have to get the book. All right. So make sure you mark it down, March 20 and 21, Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World Conference right here. And invite your friends, warm up the bus, haul people in. I think they'll really enjoy it. In fact, people ask, is this a good thing to bring a skeptic to? Or my atheist uncle, the physicist or something? Yes! Oh my goodness, there's just no better place to bring them. Right? And definitely bring your kids and your grandkids. Your grandkids need to hear this terribly. It's a rough environment out there for Christian belief right now, and we want to give them the goods. To kind of get you prepped for this conference that's coming up in 4 short weeks, I want to give a message looking at the scriptures and how they really deal with this realm of apologetics, how they deal with this realm of offering reasons for faith. I want to show you how God loves to demonstrate the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. He actually likes to demonstrate it. He doesn't really, he's not really a huge fan of us walking around in a spiritual fog. He's really into knowledge. He wants us to know these things are true. But I got to tell you, we live in a world where people don't think we traffic in knowledge. They think we traffic in inner feelings and mystical ideas and so on. But I got to tell you, Christianity is deeply grounded in the realm of knowledge and science and investigation and facts and evidence, more so than any other religion on the planet. Like I said, I did my doctoral work in religious studies at a very secular school, and I got a chance to compare Christianity to the other great world religious traditions, and I've discovered Christianity is a standout among them in that it loves evidence. It actually loves to demonstrate the truth of what it's teaching. But a lot of people aren't in line with this. Here's an example of somebody who's sort of opposed to this idea. This is a quote I've been carrying around for a number of years. I found it in the Los Angeles Times newspaper. It was written by an engineering professor at the University of Southern California. His name's Bart Costco. He's a local village atheist, and he got really upset because the Los Angeles city government was going to give money to local faith-based organizations to do good in the community. Well, this really rankled him because the city was giving money to faith-based organizations. And so Bart Costco got his knickers in a twist, and he started writing newspapers and so on, and the LA Times published his little diatribe. Here's how it starts out. Listen to this. Faith, says Bart Costco, is unwarranted belief. Faith is belief without evidence or despite evidence to the contrary. Faith occurs when a person believes that something is true even though he suspects it's false. It takes large doses of such faith to support the very existence of gambling casinos, psychic hotlines, astrology columns in the newspapers, and mall Santas at Christmas time, and most organized religions. Is that what we signed up for? I gotta tell you, I did not sign up for that. What he's describing here is faith is equal to blind leaping. Like, here's what it is to have religious faith. You close your eyes, you walk out to the edge of the religious abyss, you close your eyes, and you just leap blindly into it. That's all you get. That's all you get with religion. There's no knowledge content whatsoever. There's no arguments to be made. There's no evidence to show that it's true. A faith is simply blind leaping. Now, I suppose even if you're a Christian, you can wander around and blindly leap into Christianity and belief in the Lord and so on. But you don't have to. You don't have to. Christianity is bizarre in that it is a religion that invites you to walk into it with your eyes wide open, asking hard questions all the way. It is. In fact, it's kind of bizarre. The reason it's open to such investigation and such inquiry and difficult questioning is because it turns out to be true. It's really not that big a challenge if it's true. People ask me, so when you go to a secular campus and you debate the local atheist philosophy professor, I mean, aren't you worried? Well, I do have to work hard at prepping, you know, and so on, but by and large, I'm actually defending the true position, so it's actually quite easy to present the goods. And that's what we want you to know about this weekend. That God is busy wanting us to demonstrate the truth of these propositions. And he's also shown us through his word on numerous occasions. In fact, it's the most difficult part of this message this morning was boiling it down to a couple of items that really do the work, because there's so many wonderful examples in the scriptures of how God likes to demonstrate the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. But I picked a good one to start with. I got a wonderful Old Testament example. It comes from 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Really, the setup, though, is in 1 Kings chapter 16. This is Elijah on Mount Carmel. I think you probably know this story. This is one of the most dramatic stories in the Old Testament. I was just on Mount Carmel a few months ago and was thinking about this story a lot. And it features the prophet Elijah. Elijah wasn't a writing prophet like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He was a doing prophet. You know, you read about him, and his exploits are quite crazy. And plus, he just must have looked strange, too. You know, hair going out here, snarled and gritty face, and wearing rags, and eating bugs out in the desert, you know. And the text says he actually carried a big sword. Could you imagine when he came into town, you know, the little junior high kids would throw rocks at him, and he'd snarl, and I mean, he was just a larger-than-life figure, and like a real prophet, he looked like one, you know. So Elijah is not liking what's going on in the land of Israel during the reign of a particular king and queen. And that's where this is picked up in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16, starting with verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He began serving Baal, a false god at the time, and worshiping him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Wow. So you make it into the Bible, you know. The Bible actually mentions your name. And this is what it says. Oh, my goodness. You know, did more to arouse the anger of the Lord than any of those kings of Israel before him. That is just crazy. I mean, you kind of wonder what they were talking about at his funeral, you know. But by the way, you know what I want them to be saying at my funeral? I want them to say, look, I think he's moving. But that's a... Hope that happens. So there's this setup. Ahab is just tearing up what's going on in Israel. They're leading people away from true worship of Yahweh. And Elijah is paying close attention to this. So Elijah wants to have a little confab, a little conversation with Ahab. And this is described in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, starting with verse 17. And it says this, "And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I've not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.'" I love that. I love the binary decision there, you know? Elijah's laying it out. He's not like, oh, please don't pay attention to Baal. He says, no. Hey, if Baal is God, you know what? Go follow him. Go ahead. Right? So he sets up this wonderful contest. And I think you know what's happening next. Elijah proposes this, and I can't believe Ahab bought into it. Let's hike up Mount Carmel. Let's set up a couple of altars, right? You build your altar with your prophets of Baal, and I'll build mine. We'll get a couple of great slabs of meat. We'll put it on top of the altar, and we'll call on our respective deities to see who sends down fire from heaven to consume the offering. Yeah, and then we'll know who's really God. I love that. We don't do that enough, you know, Some of you are thinking right now, yeah, I'm going to go build an altar in the Jehovah's Witnesses parking lot this afternoon. Maybe not, but if you do, let me know. I want to go watch. Okay. So they hike up Mount Carmel, bringing rocks for altars and slabs of meat, and in Elijah's case, buckets of water and everything else. They haul all this stuff up, and the prophets of Baal get to go first. And that's a big deal because it's in the cool of the day, and it might take a lot of activity to get Baal's attention. And plus, they have to build the altar, for goodness sake. So they work hard. They build a lovely altar, and they find a nice slab of meat, and they put it up on top. And it's still early in the morning. And don't forget, there's like 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and there's Elijah over there. So they have plenty of people to call upon if somebody gets tired and they're crying out to Baal. So they start working. They get the go signal. And so they're calling upon Baal. Hey! Maybe they're chanting and dancing. I have no idea how this would look. I've never studied ancient Near Eastern dancing. But they're working it, you know, because they want to get Baal's attention and call upon him and see that fire come down. But nothing's happening. And Elijah's over here. I always picture Elijah sitting in one of those. You ever seen those cool soccer parents? You know, they have these lawn chairs with, you know, like leg rests in them, you know. I always picture Elijah sitting in one of those with some sort of fruity drink and an umbrella and a straw, you know. And he's taunting the prophets of Baal over there. Ha ha! Hey guys, you know, shout louder, your God's probably asleep. Hey, louder! He's probably on the toilet. I'm not kidding, that's what the text says. And of course, they're over here getting annoyed by this. And they got a whole chorus line now going, you know. And if they get tired, they bring in a couple of other prophets and things are happening. The sun's getting higher in the sky and they're starting to work up a sweat, though. And there's nothing happening. And Elijah's still taunting them. So their time is getting low. They have very, very few minutes left. And the text says that in order to accelerate things, they pull out swords and spears and they start cutting themselves. Maybe a little bloodletting will capture Baal's attention. So these guys are, you know, now they're bleeding out and they're staggering around. They're falling down. There's a pile of prophets now here. Nothing's going on. There's flies landing on the meat. That's about the only action that's going on. Time's up for the prophets of Baal. It was kind of a big zero on their side. Then it's Elijah's turn. He has some guys help him build a wonderful altar. And he does something kind of weird. He has them dig a trench around the altar. They pick a nice slab of meat and they put it on top. They get some nice dry wood and put it underneath so that any spark will, you know, explode it. But then Elijah does something a bit strange. He calls in some big burly men who hauled up big jars of water up the hill. And he has them dump the water over the offering, and it soaks the wood and fills up the trench that they've dug around the altar. I was teaching this to some fourth graders one time, and I said, why do you think that the prophet Elijah had people pour water over the meat? Kid in the front row shoots up his hand, and I called on him, and he says, to make gravy. That was a keeper. So they're pouring water, and it's flowing down. It's soaking the wood. It's filling the trench. And then Elijah, he says a prayer. And the prayer is recorded right here, chapter 18, verse 36. Chapter 18, verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. So he says this prayer at the time of sacrifice, and then I always picture him just kind of winking at God. And then down comes fire from heaven. It takes up the offering. It licks up the water in the trench. Probably takes up a couple of prophets of Baal for good measure. It's a definitive demonstration that Yahweh's God and Baal is not. It just doesn't get any clearer than that. And the text says that all Israel was there watching this, you know. Not every person in Israel, but representatives from all the tribes were there checking this out. Now, could you imagine after a definitive demonstration like this, what the conversation was like on the way home, right? You might expect it to be something like people are walking along, you know, interesting little religious contest we saw today. But religion's a tricky thing. You know, you either kind of believe it or you don't. You close your eyes and you leap and so on, you know. And I guess it's all about what you feel inside and so on. No! That's not how the conversation was going at all. They go, oh my gosh, Baal is false, Yahweh's real, and Yahweh's a little mad. So these guys are running down the hill, hiding in caves and in clefts of rocks and stuff. Wait until Yahweh calms down a little bit, because this was not a good day for them and their unbelief. And they're following after false gods and so on. God wants us to know. He wants us to know the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. Oh my goodness, there are just a whole list of passages in the Old Testament that demonstrate this same thing, but don't have time for all those today. So let me roll right into the New Testament, because there's some exciting passages in the New Testament that highlight the same thing. God's wanting us to know these things are true. In fact, I remember as a young Christian, I became a Christian as a senior in high school, and I remember reading the New Testament for the first time. And I remember some of the passages were strange. I felt like that the writers of the New Testament were a little bit obsessed with the idea that this really happened. That was the big theme that I picked up on the first time reading through the New Testament, that this really happened. Here's a couple of examples. 2 Peter 1:16. Have a look at this. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories." The word stories there in Greek would be muthoi, myths. "When we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John takes this several steps further in 1 John 1:1. 1 John 1:1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." It's like John wants to make sure everybody gets the message. This was not some weird mystical dream we had. Right? This wasn't some spiritual fog we were enveloped in. No, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. This is what we're talking about. Make no mistake. That's wild stuff. And you find this throughout the New Testament. The entire Gospel of John, it says at the end, you know, was written so that you might believe. It was basically laying out the evidence for Jesus being the Son of God and the unique Savior of humankind. Jesus was actually a big fan of demonstrating the truth of his own teaching. And I'm not just talking about his casting out demons, his, healing people and multiplying loaves and fishes and walking on water. All that was great, but he even goes several steps further. Even in his interaction with his detractors in the day, the Jewish teachers of the law. You probably know this passage well. It pops up a couple of times in the New Testament where some local teachers were following him around, harassing him a little bit. They said, "Hey, Jesus, show us a sign. Show us a sign." Of course, they were asking for Jesus to, demonstrate something so they know that he really is the Messiah. Some sort of new prophet they need to pay attention to. And Jesus says to them, this is a little paraphrase of mine, "I'm not going to show you rascals a sign, right? Except for one. Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And he was talking about the temple of his body, says John in his gospel. Jesus coming back from the dead was going to be the great sign for that generation. And by the way, the great sign for us today in this generation, it's amazing. God left a tremendous trail of evidence down through history so that we could know these things to be true. I wish I could launch into a lecture on the evidence for the resurrection just right now. You'll have to wait till our conference on March 20 and 21. But it's my favorite thing to talk about on secular university campuses because people are never expecting what they're going to get. They think I'm going to come in and talk about how Jesus makes me feel or how some sort of inner experience that I've had. Some sort of religious thing. But then I just lay out the evidence for the resurrection. It is clear and compelling, folks, that Jesus was alive at point A, he was dead at point B, and he was alive again at point C. That is the decided result of the historical record. If you're not going to buy that idea, you have to throw out all the evidence of classical antiquity that we carry around with us. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the best attested fact of the ancient world, in my view. And I think the evidence is clear and compelling on that fact. So Jesus, he wants us to know, and he left this amazing trail of evidence testifying that he did indeed come back from the dead. But that's not the only place in the scriptures of the New Testament where Jesus highlights this idea of demonstration. My favorite example of this is in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. You could turn there if you'd like. I have this thing memorized. I could actually perform it through interpretive dance if need be, But I forgot my leotard, so I'm not going to be able to do that. Mark chapter 2. This is a remarkable passage, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament and coming out of one of my favorite Gospels, Mark. Mark is just kind of a raw and gritty and simple presentation of the life of Jesus and his saving message. Mark wasn't super good at the Greek language, so it's got kind of a simple cadence, but it's got a ring of authenticity that's really remarkable. But in Mark chapter 2, there's this passage where Jesus is coming to town. That's the theme. Jesus is coming to Capernaum. Capernaum is a sleepy fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, right? There's nothing happening in Capernaum. There's no sports stadiums or multi-screen movie theaters or concert halls or video game parlors. There's nothing. And so when a guy like Jesus is coming to town, this is an A ticket. You get there early and you get a seat because you don't want to miss this, you know? I mean, rumor has it that not only is he a spellbinding itinerant preacher, but he's also a guy who can heal people and cast out demons, and on a good day, he'll make lunch for the crowd, you know? So this is really a big deal. So the text in Mark chapter 2 sets that up, and it says that the home in which Jesus is speaking is filled to overflowing. People are standing, you know, 5-6 deep outside, craning their necks, hoping to hear what's going on inside the dwelling, you know? So there's that setup. Then it starts talking about four guys. It takes a little bit of a shift. Four guys. There's guys like this all over this room. I love these guys. These guys, they were going to go get a good seat, and they go, wait a minute. Rumor has it that Jesus can heal people. Let's go get our friend, the paralytic, right? A guy who can't use his legs. I mean, that's a tough plight in those days, you know? And so he's probably begging for alms at some crossroads. So they run down to get this guy. They put him on his mat, and they all pick it up like a stretcher, and they trot down to where Jesus is teaching. And by the time they get there, the place is jammed, and they can't get near it. But here's why I love these guys. They're undaunted by this. They find a way to get Jesus up on the roof. They find a way to get the paralytic up on the roof. They get him up there. And by the way, I don't know how they did that. It doesn't say in the text whether they had two throwers and two catchers. Maybe some sort of rope and pulley system. You know, I don't know. They get this guy up there, and they start to dig through. Right? They're pulling up tiles. And they're digging. Could you imagine the scene inside as the ceiling is shaking, you know, and dust is falling, and maybe a leaf. And finally, a little bit of light breaks through. So, and the light is hitting the dust in the air, and so it's looking all spooky and spiritual and ethereal. And the hole's getting bigger, and there's more dust. Finally, a head pops through the ceiling. Guy looks around. Goes back up, and the hole gets even bigger. Now, down below, people are starting to choke a little bit, and this is really disrupting Jesus' message to everybody. But as the hole gets bigger, it gets as strange as it possibly could, because this hole in the ceiling begins to give birth. They have this poor man probably wrapped in his mat with some ropes, and they're stuffing him through the hole in the ceiling. Pop. This guy goes through. Of course, he's got nice strong arms. He's holding onto the rope. He's spinning around. And he plunks on the ground, and dust flies up. Oh, man, there's light pouring in now. There's four heads poking through the hole now. We're trying to see what's going on downstairs. Everybody down is coughing and choking a little bit, because it takes a while for the dust to settle. So the dust is settling. And finally, once you can see everybody, they're all leaning forward, looking at Jesus. What's the rabbi going to say about this? You know. And here's what Jesus says. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Some of you have the same looks on your face. I think they did. Go like. Now, here's the question. Why didn't the people in the room go, oh my goodness, what a happy day. This guy's sins are gone. This is wonderful. Why didn't they do that? Because they didn't know if it was really happening. I mean, it's a nice sentiment, you know, and I suppose anybody can really say that. But the question is, did it really happen? If a fellow's sins are being forgiven, it might be real. Might be real, but you can't know that it's real, right? Because it's an invisible spiritual activity. There's no LED light that flashes on your temple when your sins are being like uploaded to the cloud or whatever, you know. There's nothing like that. You can't go to the doctor and say, Doc, I need to check on the state of my soul, you know. And he goes to a medical closet, he pulls out a sterile javelin and shoves it into your thorax. No, you're good. There's nothing like that. People have to just believe what Jesus says about it. Here's an example. Say the door opens in the back of the auditorium, and in walks a tall fellow with a long white robe, right? He's got a beard, and he's got a staff and sandals, and he comes in. Maybe he's got a hat, too. And he's got some little disciples following him. He looks like Gandalf, right? Gandalf from the Lord of the Rings movies, you know? Maybe Gandalf the White, you know? He comes in, and he marches right down the aisle here, comes up on stage and pushes me aside because he has something very important to tell you. By the way, this isn't all that unusual in Los Angeles. So people are going, yeah, I think I saw that last week. But so this Gandalf-looking fellow comes up and pushes me aside, and he says, "Lo!" Because that's what religious guys say. Or he says, "Behold!" Or he really hits it out of the park, you know, "Lo and behold!" And he says, "My children, your sins, they are forgiven." Now, It was kind of fun, and you're glad you're here, and you got to see the drama and thorns, but you really don't know if Gandalf had the wherewithal to forgive somebody's sin. It's a nice idea and all. Jesus was in the exact same position. So he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and people are going, "Meh." You know. Oh, that wasn't good enough. The Son of God is forgiving somebody's sins. You know, somebody in the back of the room was whispering, "Hey, I thought only God could do that." And they were onto something. So this is actually a big spiritual deal. But Jesus understood that, hey, they're either believing me or they're not. So let's tie this to something else. And here's what he does. And this is the crescendo of this story in the Gospel of Mark. And he says this. He says, "So that you will know," right? "So that you will know. So that you'll know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Pick up your mat and go home." Maybe for the first time in his life, this guy gets to his feet. He scoops up his mat, picks it up, and he starts to walk out of the room. People are backing up, making way for this guy. And the language in the Greek New Testament of Mark uses the strongest words in that language. They were astonished. They were astonished. They had excellent reason to believe that Jesus really did forgive this guy's sins because Jesus tied it to a miracle that took place right in front of their eyes. God wants us to know. I got to say, that's why I'm in the field of apologetics, giving reasons for faith, because I love to see the lights come on in people because they think it's not possible to know. But God has left us a tremendous amount of evidence for God's existence, for the historical reality of Jesus, for his death on a cross, for his coming back from the dead on the third day, exactly as the New Testament describes. We can know these things to be true, and God wants us to know them. So it's time we buckle down and find out what that evidence actually is so we can be salt and light in a difficult and dying world. But this also tells us that he is here, and he wants you to know that he can forgive your sins. He wants you to know that he can give you eternal life. He doesn't want you to walk around in a fog. He wants you to know those things to be true, and you can. And he's given us the wherewithal to know those things to be true. Our Heavenly Father, our great King, what a joy it is to serve you. What a joy it is to know that you didn't leave us stranded in our own time without a witness, without a tremendous trail of evidence back through history testifying to what you did on our behalf. We couldn't be more grateful, Father. You're so good to us. And I pray, Lord, there's people struggling in this room today. I pray, God, that they'd understand you are real. You're not a figment of their imagination. And Lord, and you are just one prayer away from strong intervention in their lives. Based on John 15:7, Lord, you've said that if we abide in you and your words abide in us, that we can ask for anything and it will be done for us. I pray that my brothers and sisters would take that to heart and they would think of great fruit-bearing activities to pray for. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.